Now, as some of you probably know, when I give a discourse, I don't normally reveal the title right away. And believe it or not, that's going to be the case even today, in spite of the fact that your convention program says God's messengers, Noah, the church. Now, of course, those who've organized the convention, don't be too alarmed. We're not going to change it too much. But nevertheless, our Lord's great prophecy, whether it's recorded in Matthew or here in Luke 17, from which the convention theme text has been taken, is an incredibly condensed account of end time events. These events are very much interwoven and interdependent one upon another. So our challenge this afternoon will be to isolate the reference our Lord makes to the prophet whose name was Noah. And this isn't going to be easy. In fact, it's almost going to be impossible in the amount of time we have. But nevertheless, we'll give a try. It took us a while after we were invited to serve to map out the direction which we thought we would head in with the topic. So we're taking our license to change this portion of the symposium, or provide maybe an alternate title, if you will. And we're going to call it End Time Messengers with End Time Messages. End Time Messengers with End Time Messages. And that'll help give you a little slant on how we propose to cover the topic. Now, during the course of our remarks, we hope to address a number of the so-called W questions. Who are the messengers? Why are they chosen? What is the message? And when is it given? Bible student vocabulary includes two familiar words which Brother Russell brought to our attention in his ministry, namely type and antitype. We use them properly to identify intended correspondences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And our scriptural authority is based on a familiar text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples," that is, types, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come." Now, among our fellowship at large, we find that some are either overly cautious or reluctant to acknowledge that there are many intended lessons. And on the other hand, or at the other end of the spectrum, we find that others perhaps are too liberal in trying to find a connecting thought, as it were, between the Old Testament and the New Testament for virtually every passage of Scripture. But we find here in Luke 17, our convention theme text again, we're not left to our own devices to make that decision, because we find that the Lord himself ties that knot. Luke 17:26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." The Lord is saying, look at what happened back then, because something similar is going to happen at the end of this age. Now, in light of these few words, we find that we're introduced to a subject of immense proportions. So we'll begin here with our first question. Who are the messengers? In the context of this symposium, we'll be limiting ourselves, for the most part, to Noah and the church, although occasionally we'll introduce others, and most notably our Lord, because our theme text is the direct equation that shows us that there is a relationship between Noah and Jesus, that Jesus is the antitype of Noah, or the antitypical Noah. Now, when we look back into the genealogy of Genesis 5, as we had done earlier with some of the other speakers, where we have all those begats enumerated, we find that special attention is drawn to Noah's name. Special attention is drawn to Noah's name. Genesis 5:29, it says, "And he," that is speaking of Lamech, and we believe it was under the influence of the Lord, "called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. This is where the thread of evidence begins to point to Noah as a type of Christ, who will lift the curse which was placed upon man. And we find the name Noah means rest, comfort, or consolation. And it shouldn't be a surprise then when we read in the gospel account of Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Matthew 1:21, "And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, 10 verses or so after Genesis 5:29, and about 500 years later, we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, that God saw that it was necessary to destroy man from the face of the earth. Now, that's something to ponder. Think of it. God was prepared to destroy the crowning touch to his earthly creation, man. And this was not an easy decision. It says in verse 6, "It grieved him at his heart." I can't help but think of parents over the course of years. Of course, I don't have children, so I can't speak out of experience necessarily. But I can't help but notice that some parents have a great deal of difficulty coming to the decision to institute so-called corporal punishment, a spanking. But here we're talking about capital punishment. A father who was about to destroy his entire creation. The destruction of all mankind, and even the destruction of the animals. Now, of course, to the natural-minded person, this judgment may seem too harsh. When we encounter issues like these, which are rather difficult to comprehend and understand, we often think of the text in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, back in Noah's day, the population was no doubt in the millions. And we think we could prove that, but we don't have the time to do so. We find that Noah was already the 10th generation from Adam. And by the time the flood came, 1,656 years had elapsed since the creation of man. The bottom line is that there were a lot of people. There were Nephilim, and there were fallen angels, and surely this was a recipe for disaster. But the Lord was about to render his judgment. But Genesis 6:8 calls to our attention something very unusual. Genesis 6:8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we think these few words speak volumes of what kind of character Noah must have been, in spite of being in a generation that was quite depraved and certainly nothing to be emulate in terms of character qualities. And we might compare this approval of Noah by the Heavenly Father with the approval that Jesus received, which is recorded in 2 Peter 1, verse 17. 2 Peter 1, verse 17, where it reads, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, Noah was not only a preacher of righteousness, as called to our attention in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, 2 Peter 2:5, where it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." But we find that Noah was also a doer of righteousness. And that's recorded in Genesis 7:1, where it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. For thee I have seen righteous." And of course, we also have the testimony of the Lord recorded in the book of Ezekiel, unusually so. Ezekiel 14:14, where it says, Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. Now, this appraisal of Noah's character was based on approximately 500 years of observation before God commanded that Noah build the ark. Almost 500 years. Now, in spite of the fact that Noah was around such a long time and was one of the oldest to live according to biblical record, we find that we have really a paucity of scriptures which give an insight into who Noah was. But it's interesting to note that the Lord has provided, in a roundabout way, another avenue of insight into Noah's life, which for all practical purposes was hidden until Pastor Russell produced a program called The Photodrama of Creation. The Photodrama of Creation, very familiar to all of us. Now, in keeping with the theme of the book, which was science, history, and philosophy springing from the Word of God, we take special note of two remarkable observations that Pastor Russell calls to our attention. The first observation was that the gods and demigods of Grecian mythology, and this sounds a little familiar, I think, to Brother Ray's comments, were associated with the fallen angels and Nephilim, to which he adds, and I quote, "This suggestion may well start a flood of reflection in thinking minds." But then he makes a second observation, which is of interest to us this afternoon, and that is that Brother Russell obtained, at great expense, I think he identifies in the photodrama, a photograph of what's called the Abydos tablet, named after the place in Egypt where the original lays or still is intact. Now, this particular stone tablet has certain hieroglyphs, which are, as no doubt many of you know, an ancient form of writing. And believe it or not, these hieroglyphs, as Pastor Russell makes the observation, identify important biblical characters. And these characters are identified as pharaohs of Egypt. Now, of course, before you jump to conclusions, under the old kingdom of Egypt, when you thought of the term pharaoh, it was more in the context of a patriarch, not quite like, Hollywood might present it today. But nevertheless, if you haven't already surmised, Noah is on this tablet. His name is shown there. Of course, not as N-O-A-H, but in Egyptian hieroglyphs. And when we do make a comparison between Egyptian history and biblical chronology, we find that Noah was not only one of Egypt's greatest rulers, but he's also attributed with having built at least three, if not four, pyramids in Egypt. And two of those are the third and fourth largest pyramids ever built. And all of these, incidentally, do still exist today. And it's no wonder, then, that Noah's son Ham, who was successor to the throne of Egypt, was associated, along with his brother Shem, in the building of none other than the Great Pyramid. Just an interesting little twist there. Now, I'd like to read just a brief quote from a book entitled Monarchs of the Nile. And speaking of the pharaoh Sneferu, which we believe was Noah, it says, and I quote, "The king seems to have been remembered particularly fondly by posterity. In a number of literary works, he is depicted as a ruler who would address a commoner as my friend, my brother, or even comrade, and was not above doing his own note-taking. He is also referred to as the Beneficent King, an epithet used of no other monarch of old. Such sentiments are manifested in the popularity of his posthumous following, surviving in some places nearly three millennia, quite exceptionally long for any king of his era." End quote. Now, to the extent that this is an accurate account, and we caution you that this is from a secular writer, doesn't it sound a little bit like a description of our Lord? Remember how he taught his disciples that the greatest should be least of all. And certainly by his deeds he was most beneficent of all, not being even beneath doing that which would be considered menial when he washed his disciples' feet. And we find that here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, following in those footsteps as his disciples. Now, in summation, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, which included, no doubt, the thought of repentance, as Pastor Russell suggests, as well as that of godly judgment. And he was also a doer of righteousness, and obviously, according to historical record, a man of many accomplishments, including the most intriguing activity, pyramid building. So then, how does the church fit into the picture? While the church may not possess the same degree of nobility of character or notoriety that Noah and Jesus shared, the church nevertheless is pictured in the type by Noah's three sons. Similar to the types of Gideon's band of 300, the three Hebrew children, and the three disciples closest to the Lord. To Noah, the Heavenly Father extended the invitation, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And so it was because of Noah's righteousness that his sons were included in that invitation. And aren't we just as blessed because of the robe of Christ's righteousness? We too can accept the invitation to enter, as it were, into the ark, into a condition leading to the divine nature through a covenant of consecration. And like Noah's three sons who were spared from the flood, if we're faithful sons, we too may, as expressed in Luke 21:36, be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We may not be preachers like Noah was, but we can follow the example of our brethren at Rome, whom Paul commended. Romans 1:8. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And if we're living up to our responsibilities, we can be like those Jesus described as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A city that is set on high cannot be hid. And after the pattern of Noah and our Lord, we can also be multi-talented. We have the whole account in Matthew 25:20-21, speaking of the various talents that were given and those that returned. And so the one that had received five talents came and brought another five talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliveredst unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more." And also, as Noah and our Lord were specially commended, our desire is to hear, like Brother Bob had in his opening prayer, that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But whether we look back in history or whether we look forward, ostensibly these miraculous ministries of Noah, Jesus, and even the church will be forgotten. They will be overshadowed by a much deteriorated majority. Think of those who we identify as the seven messengers to the church. They're all but forgotten, and their reputations have been slandered in numerous ways. Now, prophetically, we're reminded of a text in John 16:2. John 16:2, where it says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." That whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. In Noah's day, we can safely assume that the fallen angels and their hybrid offspring, described as men of renown, were preaching a different message, one that opposed Noah and the message of his God. Likewise, we face a similar danger today, that there will be those who teach a different doctrine, which does not square with the Word of God. They will be like the fallen angels and the hybrids, partly spirit-minded, but mostly fleshly-minded, having, as the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what does Paul say to do? From such turn away. From such turn away. We might liken such as the scribes and Pharisees of our day, as it were, whited sepulchres. They may even be like wolves in sheep's clothing in our midst. They will be like their father, the devil, who masquerades as an angel of light. They might be like Simon, the sorcerer, who was in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. We find the entire third chapter of the second epistle to Timothy describes the circumstance that we can expect to find here in our own midst, perhaps. And the time we find is even now. 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And Brother Ray just gave us the tip of the iceberg in the context of his remarks, just how iniquitous things are becoming. Of course, what's most distressing is that these false teachers will ostensibly be effective in their ministry. And when we continue in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 6 and 7, it says, for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Thus we would expect that standing up for or teaching what is right and righteous will cause persecutions just like it did back in Noah's day. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, that is, live and preach like the Apostle Paul did, which he describes in verses 10 and 11. What will happen? They shall suffer persecution. They shall suffer persecution. And then if we go further down into verses 13 to 17, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And brethren, this is an important phrase. Thou hast known the holy scriptures. These are the key which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The theme of Noah, Jesus, and hopefully ourselves, certainly those of the little flock, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, in addition to studying what type of characters we ought to be, the Lord has furnished us with examples of what type of characters we ought not to be. Those who are not faithful in handling the word of God will be teachers and prophets like Balaam and Jonah. It says Balaam ran greedily for reward in Jude 11, seeking after the approval of man instead of the approval of God, prepared to curse those who are God's elect and bless those who are not. A prophet prepared to compromise the truth for fleshly gain. We find Jonah sought to flee from the presence of God rather than preach a message of judgment to Nineveh. And had he not been reprimanded and set back on the correct course, those of Nineveh might not have seen the error of their ways and repented. Both messengers failed to fulfill their duty as ministers of God. Why was Noah chosen? Why are we chosen? Just as you and I wouldn't entrust someone who is incompetent, untrustworthy, or of an unwholesome character to act on our behalf in an important temporal matter, it stands to reason that God is not going to entrust such individuals to deal with important spiritual matters or messages. Noah's love for righteousness and obedience made him fit for the responsibility that God was to entrust with him. Likewise, those of the church must manifest a similar character and must have a desire, as even in the words of the hymn expressed, to be conformed to Christ's likeness, for the Master's use made meet. But in contrast to this spirit of meekness and humility, suggested by the words of this hymn and certainly in Scripture, are the dangers of pride and ambition. There's a poem which expresses the thought, "Sometimes our pride would fain unfurl ambition's flaunting sail." If we desire to be used in the service of God, we cannot be haughty or high-minded or pretentious. We cannot allow our flesh to rise above our new creatures. We need to have that spirit of meekness and humility. We need to recognize that it's only by God's grace that we might be found fit for such a privilege of being used as a messenger in his service. Consider Paul's appraisal of Noah in Hebrews 11:7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith." Now, of course, in addition to being of a good moral character and having a love for righteousness and not being prideful, there are two other finer details of character which we think are equally as important if we are to be used in a special way. The first is a willingness to stand up and be counted. A willingness to stand up and be counted. And secondly, a willingness to sacrifice. And Brother Len touched on the second. Have you ever heard the saying, "Dare to be different"? These words characterize the most notable aspects of Noah's ministry, as well as that of our Lord's earthly ministry. We trust that this will also be said of us if we are prepared in advance for such a time and circumstance. If we are prepared in advance. Again, touching on Brother Len's theme. We might say that Noah was a fish out of water. He was preaching and living his life with little regard for what others thought of him. And this is attested to by the fact that he was building what surely was the world's largest boat. In the ocean? No. He was building it in the middle of dry land, on faith that it would be put to use. And isn't this the same to be said of the church, which pictured by the tent of meeting, the tabernacle covered in black skin, sealskin, tabernacling in the wilderness of sin, again like a fish out of water? Dare to be different. Different from what? Our lives are to be different or contrary to human nature and human reasoning. And whether or not we care to admit it, we are all prone to want the general favor of those around us. We do not want to stand alone or with the minority on the opposite side of an issue or a circumstance. Naturally speaking, there aren't many benefits accrued by swimming upstream. But what a marvelous testimony we have in our theme account. Noah and his sons and their wives were engaged in a work that ostensibly was contrary to nature. They were preparing for a flood when the scriptures tell us explicitly that it had never even rained upon the earth. Now, if that isn't out of the ordinary, I don't know what else would be. We can only imagine what kind of ridicule they faced. But there's no indication whatsoever that they were in any way ashamed about their activities. If any one of them were ashamed, they had plenty of time to abandon ship, so to speak. Do you suppose our Lord was ashamed of being different? I doubt it. Instead of trying to fit into the crowd, he stood out like a sore thumb. He dared to be different by not only practicing what he preached, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, but by also preaching a message that was not always agreeable to the ears, certainly not to worldly ears. Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That's a pretty radical statement. We might imagine the scoffers of Noah's day began to think more, pardon me, we might imagine that the scoffers of Noah's day began to think more soberly, albeit too late, as the ark neared completion, as the sky started darkening. Remember even the darkening of the sky at the crucifixion? As the thunder pealed, and then as the rain started falling. And what of us, brethren? Will we be among those whom the Lord rejects? Recorded in Luke 9:26, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of all the holy angels." Or will we be like those whom the Lord favors, as we read earlier, to escape all those things? Will we dare to be different? And what might we say about the importance of sacrifice? Noah and his family sacrificed all of their time, energy, and effort to complete a task of monumental proportions. The ark was 450 feet long. 450 feet long. Can you imagine? That's like 1.5 football fields long. It took who knows how many trees to cut down and hew. It took who knows how many tons of pitch to seal and waterproof. And it took who knows how many tons of grain to prepare themselves for their journey. There was a lot of personal sacrifice associated with their efforts. There was also a lot of great personal sacrifice associated with our Lord's ministry. It was at a personal cost. Luke 8:46, "And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And that's just one person touching him. Think of the throngs and the multitudes that were constantly pressing upon him. This is only a foretaste of the cost of being obedient to the will of God. For this was all leading up to and in preparation for our Lord's Gethsemane experience and crucifixion. Likewise, we believe that those found worthy by the Lord of the greater privileges and of the greater blessings will have a similar testimony or witness. And look again at our manna text for today concerning sacrifice. Are we sacrificing? Are we prepared to lose the favor of men and life itself for the sake of Christ or for the sake of the gospel? The decision or choice to take up our cross a sacrifice to follow him is certainly one that many of us have made years ago. But do we really feel like we've been denying ourselves? Do you and I feel like we've taken up our cross to follow him? Certainly a great many Christians in so-called Christendom go to Sunday meetings, even midweek Bible studies now. But are they, or even bringing the matter closer to home, are we giving our all? Are we being thoroughly engaged in the activities and responsibilities to the brotherhood at large, or to the promulgation of the gospel, to the harvest work, and to the other leadings of the Lord? And of course, we understand that there are limitations that some have by reason of health or age or finances and other legitimate reasons. But nevertheless, are we each doing the best that we can? To be of the little flock and to be used as a messenger in the context of giving an end-of-the-age message, whether it's to Christendom or to the world at large, is going to take everything we have, including our very lives. We have two choices. We can live our lives like the rest of mankind with no regard or expectation that the Lord's judgment is about to come. They did eat, they did drink, they did marry, they gave in marriage, and they knew not. Or we can be like Noah and his family who were working energetically in obedience to the divine commission. Everything back then appeared to be quite normal, even as everything today appears to be quite normal, as it has for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. But take heed to our Lord's words, Luke 17:27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. This brings us to the next logical question. What's the message? When we study the scriptures, we find that there are a number of types that indicate the last of the church on this side of the veil will be involved in a so-called smiting message. But this is not the message we're planning to talk about this afternoon. The message we're addressing here is one that's similar to Noah's ministry of righteousness. The implication suggested by the scripture we read earlier and others is that there will be a deterioration of the moral standard in Christendom and even in our own midst. The adversary and even our own flesh is very cunning at twisting and misapplying scripture. If we're to be the preserving influence in the earth like the salt, we need to better understand what the principles of righteousness are. I think that was Brother Len's eighth point. And how they are to be applied, not to ourselves only, but in the interest of the entire body. Much of this kind of understanding comes through personal study of God's Word. Of course, some is by discussion with others or through listening to others. Of course, one caution with regard to the advice of others is that we need to make sure that what we hear squares with the Word of God. Remember the Apostle Paul's caution in Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If we're to be able ministers, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. And with prayer for wisdom and strength, deliver the message when it's needed. Sophocles once said, "None love the messenger who brings bad news." None love the messenger who brings bad news. The message of righteousness has always been bad news to the old man. The darkness hates the light. The fact that it's not received well should not deter us from giving it. Remember, if we don't do the job, the Lord may have to resort to even using the stones to cry out. We don't want to find ourselves in the same boat, or I should say out of the boat, like Jonah did, or be at the receiving end of a message from the Lord from the mouth of such a thing as Balaam's ass. The message is holy, and we need to handle it as such. As it was in the days of Noah, our message will be in direct contrast to the leading spirits of our day, which at best tolerate, but often advance sexual immorality. And when we look back to Noah's day, we need to be mindful that the punishment the world received was in their best interest, lest they all become incorrigible. Now, while we cannot expect the world at large to be turned away from sin and death on account of our ministries, we can expect more from those in our own midst, whether it's from our own natural family or, more importantly, from our spiritual family, our brethren. Being magnanimous, whether back then or now, will never do the sinner any good. Are we to spare those who are sinning or transgressing from a mere distasteful message? Or are we doing all that we can to make a difference in the interest of their spiritual welfare, even to the extent, as recorded in Jude 23, if necessary, we save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh? When we preach righteousness, we need to be bold and forthright, lest we mistakenly think that those who are sinning are somehow ignorant of their own deeds. The Apostle Peter clearly indicates that ignorance was no excuse back then, and it's certainly no excuse now, at this time. And that's recorded in 2 Peter 3:5, where it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Man's own conscience condemns himself. And there's a willingness on the part of both the worldly-minded as well as the professedly Christian-minded to willfully ignore their responsibilities to both God as well as the principles of righteousness. To reiterate, there is willful ignorance concerning God's judgment and his justice and judgments. And because there has been a failure even on the part of those who should know better, we're told in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin," where? "At the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The adversary is making insidious inroads into the way both the world thinks and Christendom thinks, and maybe even the way we think as Bible students. When's the message? As we said before, the time is now. We should be living as if the flood were coming tomorrow. We should be preparing to get in the ark and to stay there. The entire third chapter of 2 Peter is admonition to this end, but we'd like to read just verse 14, 2 Peter 3, chapter verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And in conclusion, consider the testimony concerning Noah. Will it be said likewise of you? Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he.